Our scripture passage for this morning's sermon comes from Mark chapter 12 as we continue to move along through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18, if you'd like to follow along in the blue Bibles in your seats, that would be found on page 848. Let's give our hearts quiet attention to this reading of God's most holy word. And Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife and when he died, left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And we pray, oh God, that as we seek the illumination of your Holy Spirit, will you make us all receptive to the life-giving word that comes to us through the reading and proclamation of the scripture. Help us to hear and believe and do what you say to us today. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. It was announced, and I want to repeat the announcement. There's in our assemblies in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we like to say that everything's been said, but not everybody's had a chance to say it. And so I just want to repeat and emphasize next week's conference with Dr. David Van Drunen. He's a wonderful man and a very fine preacher. And I can assure you that some who will not come to the conference but will come on Sunday might very well say, "Wow, that was really good. I'm really sorry I didn't go to that conference." We've seen that happen before. And I want to encourage you and be well fed by the proclamation of the word in that regard. So be encouraged in that. I know that others have other obligations and whatnot, and I'm not trying to guilt you into it this time anyway. And but be encouraged in that direction. Jesus is drawing ever nearer to this great moment. Some have called it a crisis, but it is the purpose for which he has come, to die for our sins and be raised for our justification. And he has said three times in the course of Mark's narrative that he will be handed over to the authorities, that he will be put to death, and after 3 days or on the third day, he will be raised to life. And we have the benefit of this narrative inspired by the Holy Spirit to feed and nourish our hearts and to give us courage in our faith. Now, Jesus is becoming more and more tested during this time. He's being tested by the members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were kind of a wealthy... they were a kind of a ruling class. They were called a council. That's kind of what Sanhedrin means. And so just look at the ways that they've been challenging Jesus. Even before these three parties come to him. It says that the scribes and the teachers say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And he points back to John's baptism. And he says to them, was this divine or was this human? Was this something that God had done, or is this something that only men had done? And they're scared to answer because they don't want to be in trouble with anybody. And just by doing that, he asserts his own authority to the time when John baptized Jesus. I mean, when Jesus was baptized in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And the Father said from heaven, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. And so it asserted that Jesus was given all authority on heaven and earth to rule the earth and to bring redemption to the earth, as found in many passages, not least of them in Daniel and Matthew 28. So more recently, the Pharisees had come to him, along with this group called the Herodians. It's an interesting, you know, that phrase about strange bedfellows. The Pharisees were these super devoted, super class of obedient and separatist men who believed that the most important thing was the ceremonial cleansing or purity of God's people. The Herodians were quite different. They were Jews, to be sure, but they were loyal to Herod, who Rome brought in to rule over the Jews. So the Herodians, who are compromising with the government, and the Pharisees, who hate the government that is occupying their territory, are getting together, and they ask Jesus about, of all things, taxation. And they ask him, you know, should you give money to Caesar? Should you pay taxes? And we established recently that Jesus himself indeed paid taxes according to the scriptures. But he made a simple statement: take a coin out of your pocket, whose image is on the coin. It was the emperor's, and and they came away without the ability to answer or respond. Very simple statement that he made to them. Now, the Sadducees are here in chapter 12, verse 18 to 24, and they come to talk about marriage and the resurrection. They don't care about marriage, and they don't care about the resurrection. They care about rejecting Jesus and tripping him up and trying to trick him with their questions. Then later the scribes will ask a question about interpretation or hermeneutics. They're going to ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And he says what he says, and they all of them go away without being able to say anything, without being able to respond, in some senses vexed and amazed at the teaching of Jesus. Well, you and I, knowing Jesus, are not the least bit surprised that Jesus knows exactly what to say. You and I are not surprised that Jesus knows what to say, but we also know that the Word of God itself comes from Jesus Christ. No one knows the Scripture better than the one from whose mouth it comes. And so so these groups keep coming to him, and they keep calling him teacher. I picture them doing it this way: teacher. I don't think they had air quotes in the first century. But each time he establishes his wisdom, he establishes his authority, and he establishes that he is sent from God. There's just no way to beat him. You know, sometimes there are athletes like that. Not very many. There are many great athletes in the major leagues of baseball and football and hockey and basketball, but the great ones are the ones who nobody can stop. You know, the ones who score all the goals, who get by all the defenders. There's just no way to get around it. They're just amazing at what they do. There's a few of them like that, but nobody is like Jesus in his ability to respond with true wisdom. So remember that they had come before all this to ask him by what authority he does these things. Now we come to the Sadducees after the Pharisees. The Pharisees were sort of status quo with regard to the scripture. They believed in the entire Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that there were heavenly beings, demons and angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in rewards and punishments. And the Sadducees didn't believe in really much of any of that. Sadducees thought of themselves as purists. They saw themselves as the righteous. They saw themselves as being the old guard because they only believed in what they saw was the purest part of the scripture, and that was the book of Moses or the Torah or the Pentateuch or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and New Deuteronomy. And they rejected all other scripture besides those. And what they were doing in trying to cite the scriptures and the levirate law that existed in that day, they were trying to show that their authority was the book of Moses and no other. And so Jesus kind of accepted that premise and decided that he would come at them with the Pentateuch itself. Now, this law is a very weird law. And I know that when I read that passage, that it was a law or custom in the ancient days of Israel, that when a man died with no son, that his next youngest brother would marry his wife, his widow. And if he died without a son, then brother number three would come. And I don't know, if you read that, you probably thought like I did, both men and women, about your own in-laws. And having to subject yourselves to the levirate marriage law. And I look at that, and I love my sisters-in-law. But that is never going to work. And not least because of me. My sisters-in-law would totally and completely agree with that. But they're setting up for Jesus a theoretical statement. It actually comes from the book of Tobit. It's a story that comes from intertestamental writings about seven sons. And this is how important it was for the people of Israel, though, to maintain a name and to preserve the wealth of a man. And that's just the way it was in those days. They say that they say to Jesus, how is this going to work at the resurrection? By the way, I think they might have used those air quotes again at this point. At the resurrection, or if there is a resurrection, when they should say, since there is a resurrection, in the resurrection, they say, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? She's been married to seven men. Sounds like Zsa Zsa Gabor. But there won't be relationships the way we view it from a worldly perspective. Jesus himself says there's no marrying or giving in marriage. It's just you're thinking in worldly terms. He's not saying, brothers and sisters, by the way, that there won't be love, that there won't be familial love. It doesn't say that you won't know each other. In fact, I know from this that I will be even more lovable than I've ever been, and that I will be more loving as I should be, and that all of God's people will be one and the same. He says to them that they'll be like the angels. That's a little bit of a dig since they don't believe in the angels. And he says to them, in that respect, in their relating to one another, in that respect, they're going to be like the angels. And many, many people have just taken that and extrapolated on it and said, oh, that means we're going to get wings. That means that we will be neither male or female. That means that we won't, it won't be really a bodily resurrection since we're giving up our body and exchanging it for another. None of those things are true. The idea about wings, by the way, comes from It's a Wonderful Life, Theology by Jimmy Stewart. And I bring these things up so that you may understand that the Bible says some things, and there's a lot that the Bible doesn't say. And when I come to a text, including a text like this, because I know you look about that marriage one and you say, oh, it's troubling to me. How is it going to be? What is it going to be like? And it seems to me that Jesus is simply saying, if you're thinking in these terms, you're thinking entirely from a worldly perspective. It's good to desire good things. It's good to cherish what you have now and hope for it to be true as well in the future. I had a professor when we would ask him what heaven is like, because he talked so much about heaven. Dr. Klein, what's heaven like? And he says, in heaven, I'll be able to play the violin like Isaac Stern. If you heard how he played the fiddle, you would understand why he wanted to play better like Isaac Stern. But if you only think of heaven as a family reunion, you're thinking from a worldly perspective. It is so much more. It's a world of great love, divine love, in which you will be the most loving person you have ever been. You couldn't possibly be more loving, and you will be the most lovable person that you have ever been. So many myths have arisen over the centuries about things like heaven and the resurrection, and very recently, theology based on false teachings about, say, a rapture, for example. And those things were reinforced by contemporary Christian musicians like Larry Norman, referring to Jesus as an unidentified flying object, and how we wish we'd all been ready because we got snatched up. And Tim LaHaye in his books, the Left Behind series, what a disaster of literature that is. And there's this picture that we have that when the resurrection comes, people are just going to be snatched out in the middle of what they're doing. Buses and planes are going to be crashing and all of a sudden, and they're conflating scriptures by doing that, because Jesus talks about this parable about how there's two people and then one's not there. He's talking about the resurrection. He's not talking about being sucked like a vacuum out of life and leaving people wondering what's going to happen. There are so many myths that we create that do not even come from the scripture except by a confusion of the scriptures. But Jesus is very comfortable. He doesn't sweat these questions that come to him, and he knows perfectly well what they're getting at and what they're not getting at. There are a lot of things that he could speak to. No resurrection? He says, he might as well have said, well, what about Enoch? In Genesis, a book that you believe in, it says that he walked with God and then he was no more. And now the Sadducees would have you believe that that means that Enoch ceased to exist. They didn't believe in resurrection. They believed that there was this life, there was free will, and then you were gone. You were annihilated after that. But Jesus points out, and the scriptures points out, that he walked with God, that he was no more, because God took him. He doesn't quote from that passage. No heavenly beings, no angels. Well, what about the one who protected the garden from Adam and Eve from ever returning? What about the visitation of angels to Abraham's tent in Genesis chapter 18? But in the further scripture, there's so much more about the bodily resurrection. One of the most amazing comes in the middle of Job, a book, a big book of a lot of misery and a lot of hardship and a lot of grief. And nevertheless, he can say, after 19 chapters of this terrible life that's coming to him, he says that I know that my Redeemer lives. and that he shall stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, that is to say, when I'm good and dead, yet in my flesh will I see God. That is a picture of the resurrection. But Jesus refers to a whole other passage that has to do with the nature and character and the name of God himself in Exodus chapter 3. You may remember that God picks Moses to speak to Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, well, who shall I say is sending me to speak to Pharaoh? And he said, tell them I am. Tell them I am who I am. I depend on no one. I'm self-existing. I'm self-sufficient. I need no one to depend on for my own life. I am comes up over and over again in the scripture. And it is one of those I ams that he says to Moses, I am. Tell him I am. And he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Isaac. Now, Jesus and the scriptures don't say that God said, I used to be Abraham's God. Or I am the God who used to be the God of Abraham. He says, I am. Not I was. I am the God of Abraham. And the simple point that he wants to make is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, contrary to what you Sadducees would have us believe, are alive and well in the kingdom of God. They worship him and they serve him and they take pleasure in him and God takes pleasure in them. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You know, when I turn to scripture, especially passages like Hosea 4:6, it says there, my people, I had another professor who had this on his door, which just was so, not intimidating, but just humbling and convicting. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, for you have rejected knowledge. And here it is, my calling, as I am preparing to be ordained into the ministry, my calling is to know God and to make him known. And in fact, to another degree of one kind or another, that is also your mission in life. And Romans 11 tells us that there's no end to plunging the depths of wisdom and knowledge of God. But we have this encouragement from places like John and Peter, which say that you shall know him as he is. You shall see him as he is. You shall see him face to face. You shall know him as he knows you. And there will come a day at the resurrection when you shall be like him, which has been the Lord God's goal all along. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. When I see a passage like that, I was starting to say, I become not just humbled, but overwhelmed by my lack of knowledge, as if God was saying, oh boy, Johnny, you have so much to learn. You have so much to learn. And I do. But Jesus says that everything that we learn from the scripture is about the nature and character of God, and their ignorance, the ignorance of the Sadducees, is their not knowing either the word of God or the power of God with respect to the scriptures. God identifies himself still and always will with his living patriarchs. And you might say, well, the patriarchs, they were all about inheriting the promised land and making their way to that physical land that had been promised to them. And much as the patriarchs made their way to the promised land, you can be sure that their hope was in another Canaan's land where the soul of man never dies. The book of Hebrews tells us that all of them, the patriarchs, all the saints of the old and the new covenants, All of them were looking for a better country. That means they believed in the resurrection. And that means that you and I should too, because in the heart of the patriarchs was a hope that yearned for eternity. And every heart should yearn for eternity. And I trust that's the disposition of your own heart today. And that your desire is to grow in that yearning and to grow in the assurance that Jesus will fill and does fulfill that yearning by coming to die for our sins and coming to be raised for our justification, and that he will come again to complete our redemption, the resurrection at the consummation of the ages. May that be the encouragement of your heart. May that bolster and fortify your faith in Jesus Christ. And now we come to the table, again, reminding us of the death and indeed the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is precisely because of his resurrection and being seated at the right hand of God that we can break the bread and drink from the cup that represents his body and blood. It's our highest privilege to mark his death. And when Jesus spoke of his death and resurrection, those three times in Mark 8 and 9 and 10, he announced his judgment on unbelieving Israel, and he proclaimed that he had never forgotten his promise to Adam and Eve. One of you pointed out to me recently that at the end of Genesis 3, when God had already declared all of his curses and promises and blessings, that he covered their sin and shame and nakedness. Even when they were being expelled from the garden, he covered them. And then just at that time, I was reminded by one of our members that Adam then named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The bread signifies the body of Jesus Christ, the life-giving Son of God. The wine signifies his blood, which is a reminder of his covenant and the remission of sins. And received by faith, they are seals of these covenant blessings. And Mark wrote, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." As the cross supersedes the Exodus, so this supper supersedes the Passover as the covenant meal. The cross and the resurrection are the culminating event in redemptive history. Jesus is spiritually present, but by faith we receive him and the benefits of his death. As food and drink feed our bodies, so the sacred supper feeds our souls. This is the time for renewal and strength and growth and grace. If you are an unbeliever or unrepentant or find yourself at odds with these things, then pass the elements along without partaking of them and just simply ask God to speak to your heart, to give you more light and understanding. But if you do understand the meaning of the supper and are a confessing member of a gospel church and love our Lord Jesus, then you are welcome to receive those blessings of salvation that come outside of ourselves. We come to you, O God, not interested in our own righteousness, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness reckoned to us and received by faith alone. We thank you for your great love. Set this meal apart and us for your holy purposes. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.